Okay, so let's have a prayer real quick. Father, we're thankful that we can be here tonight, and we thank you for the rain that we've had and how it will help with the plant life and even the animal life in the mountains. We thank you for your grace and your mercy on our lives, and we pray that we will learn tonight and that we will grow in our worship and our admiration for you. We thank you so much for your grace. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so tonight we're doing an old story in modern times. I think you're going to recognize what the old story is. But first, I want to tell you a little bit about a story that you're going to find an answer here to. This is a story of Bill Smith, and we're not talking about the Bill Smith that's here. You know, when I first met him, I'm going, oh no, you've aged. But sometimes, you know, in our lives, we find difficult times to apply what Jesus teaches. And I was working for Bars Camera, and it was very early in the time that I was working there. There's something happened that I'm going to tell you about. It'll be at the end, but that way you'll have to stay so that you can hear it. That caused me to have to think, do I follow what Jesus or do I follow what I want to do, you know, in this? And it put me in a position of having to either ignore Jesus' teaching or surrender to his teaching. So, yeah, sometimes it's difficult, and we're going to see some of those times. So, you can turn to Luke 10, 25 through 37, and you're going to see a story that you probably have heard so many times that you could probably not even have to look at it and know what the story, how it's going to go and how it's going to end, right? We're not going to read verbatim through it. I'm just kind of go through some things here and mention some things. So it starts off with, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. So, who is this guy that stood up?
Expert.
I thought I gave it to you. Okay. Expert in the law. And what was he going to do? Why did he stand up? To put him to a test. Actually, the word, when I looked it up, it actually means to basically try to trap him, which kind of is like putting to the test, but to try to trap a person. So is he sincere about what he's going to ask Jesus?
Well, yeah, he's sincere because he wants to exclude people because he's a...
Don't skip to everything. You know, just, is he sincere right now?
I don't know.
We don't know?
Well, if he's trying to trap Jesus, then probably not.
Yeah, very likely at this point, at least, he's not going to be very sincere. So he's not sincere in his question. He's testing or trying to trap Jesus. And he's actually trying to do something that Alan talked in our life group last Sunday about how people, when they come to discuss like this, they can either come at night, like when we were talking Nicodemus, or they can come through the day. I'm thinking, since it doesn't mention about him coming at a specific time, that's most likely the day. Now, Alan, could you give us some understanding of what that might mean?
So in a honor culture, an honor-shame culture, a person's honor is very important. So if you have a public debate or a public discussion in which people are on different sides and there's an audience, at the end of that discussion, somebody is going to win, and that person will have more honor, and obviously the other person loses, and that person has less honor. There's not a tie, and there's not a sharing of the honor. I mean, it's a fixed piece of the pie. So typically in daytime settings, you have more likelihood of having an audience. And that's a key part of it, is the audience kind of decides the winners and losers. At nighttime, it's less likely to have an audience. So it is more likely to have just genuine conversations in which you can be more frank with how you talk to people, so that in a comment at night without an audience can be a challenge just to deepen the conversation. Whereas that same comment in the daytime with an audience could be seen very much as a threat.
Right.
And so, yeah, this one could fit that role because it's being a test. What we don't have is the audience.
Yeah, we don't see an audience.
To have known, kind of, but there's a lot of encounters Jesus has where we do see the audience and we do see them declaring the winner.
Right. Thank you. But we already know that this guy is trying to trap Jesus. So I feel like, at least, that the honor thing may be coming in here, that he's trying to get more honor than Jesus and make Jesus look bad, you know, in some way. So how does Jesus answer the guy? Well, let's take a look here.
Well, he says when...
What's the question?
The guy's a lawyer.
Right.
He's saying, what is the law? What's written in the law?
Right. And so he's first asked him, how do I inherit what?
Eternal
life. And then Jesus responds, what is written in the law? How do you read it? So he gives the answer. He gives it back to him. And he wants his view on it. And his view then is, what do we see?
You shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.
Okay, so he tells them, I got a little bit too quick. Let's go backwards if I can. Oops, okay. What does Jesus say to him? You've answered correctly. And what then does Jesus say after that? There's one other little thing. Do this and you will live. Now, this afternoon, I got a little bit of an epiphany from that. Well, pretty big one. The guy who's asking him the trap question asks him how to get what? And Jesus tells him how to live.
So in order to get it, he has to live. Well, he has to love the Lord, your God, with all his soul and heart, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor.
And he said, do this,
and you will live.
You will live.
Eternal life starts now.
Kind of, I guess you could say that. Yeah, that's pretty good. But definitely, he's not telling them how to get eternal life in just that. Because the guy just wants to know, how do I get it? What's the one thing that I need to do to get eternal life? He's basically saying, you got to live the life. Mm-hmm. And I go, oh, that kind of changes somewhat how I've always viewed that. Because I always thought that Jesus was kind of telling them how to get eternal life. But in reality, I mean, in the long term, yes. But in reality, he's telling them how to live now.
To live a good life, right?
Well, how to live. And then he's going to give this story here that's going to go into it even more with that. So... let's see. Then we have the story of the Good Samaritan, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, so the going a little bit too. So yeah, go back again, but it didn't rule this mess up. So the story of the Good Samaritan. What happens in it? Just someone give a paraphrase.
Guy gets beat up, left on the side of the road for dead.
Okay.
The Levite comes by and passes by on the other side. A priest comes by and passes on the other side. And then a Samaritan comes, takes care of him, bandages wounds, takes him to an inn, and pays for his care.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And Jesus then says to the guy in verse, let's see, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the, no, wait a minute, okay.
Yeah.
I'm
36.
Actually, I don't want to go down there. Basically, I am right here that I should have said first, who is my neighbor? You know, he's asking, who is my neighbor? And he says, it says that he is trying to justify himself. So he's trying to justify himself and something else that I think that kind of fits with the justification.
He wants to hate the Samaritans.
He wants to figure out who do I not have to have as my neighbor. You know, he basically wanted from Jesus a definition. Your neighbor is the guy down the street. Your neighbor is the guy in your synagogue.
Don't want to love anybody we don't have to.
Yeah.
Exactly. Do I really have to love everybody? Yeah. So he's basically, he wants a definition, and he wants to find out who falls outside of the area of those I have to love. So then Jesus goes into the story of the Good Samaritan that we just mentioned and everything there. And when he gets to the Good Samaritan one, if you were there as a Jew that's getting the story, what would you feel like if he mentions the Good Samaritan? What do you think Jesus is going to say next about the Good Samaritan? No ideas?
You're talking about as after he's finished the story?
No, as he's going into the story. He's going into the story, and he gets to the Good Samaritan. He tells about the two guys, the two Jewish guys that walk by. But then he gets to and says, and the third one is?
Good for nothing.
A Samaritan. Good for nothing. Okay,
I
like that.
He doesn't call him a good Samaritan. He just calls him a Samaritan.
Right.
But he knows how the Jews view the Samaritans, mm-hmm, and vice versa.
So what would you think that they would be thinking at this point?
That he's probably going to be much more.
Yeah, actually, that's one of the things I put down here, that something worse is going to happen to this guy.
Or he'll just walk by
anymore. Yeah, or maybe he's the third guy, and then the fourth guy will come along, and that'll be the guy that will do something. You know, don't know who the fourth guy would be, but... And then the Samaritan might kill the traveler. You know, because we don't really know the race or nationality of the traveler, do we? No, he calls them a man. You know, and that basically, I looked that up to see if it had any special significance, and basically it's just a male person. But the idea that Jesus didn't say that he was a Jewish man or anything, so technically he could have been a Gentile even. But we don't know for sure on it. And I think that probably the guy he's speaking to probably would assume that it was a Jewish guy here. So that the Samaritan might kill the traveler. Maybe that Jesus will agree that there's some people who are unlovable, and he'll just say, you know, here's a guy that is not your neighbor or something to that effect, you know, because he was talking about a Samaritan. Samaritans. When I tried to look up exactly what Samaritans were, and we do have some biblical reference that helps us understand, but some of it was pretty complicated because there's some uncertainty about it based on conflicting possibilities based on archaeology, Josephus writings, Samaritan writings. They actually wrote about themselves. That was kind of interesting. And they considered themselves to be descendants of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, which, you know, goes back to some of that relationship in the Old Testament with the 12 tribes and the 12 brothers and everything. Here, I kind of feel like might be some tension there. And some the Bible accounts, for example, we know that they worshiped at different locations. That's mentioned with the woman at the well, and the woman at the well story, and how she said, "How? Why do you want water from me, or why you speak to me, a woman who's a Samaritan?" And then writings from others from the era kind of made some confusing things about this, but basically we can be sure that the Jews and the Samaritans didn't like each other. You know, that's something that we can get from all of this, is that there was some animosity between the two groups. Samaritan's risk. What risk would the Samaritan have when he stopped to help the traveler?
The robbers may still be there.
Yeah, that one. It interrupts his journey, and the risk of his own safety, the robbers might still be around. What else?
Touch someone who's unclean.
Ooh, yeah, that could be. I didn't even put that one down, but that's good. I like it. That can fit in there very well. Anything else you can think of?
If the man that was injured was a Jew, he might refuse help from the Samaritan.
Hmm. Or maybe this, I think it's this one. Okay, that's that part. The Jews might accuse him of the robbery.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And he might, you know, if the guy comes, you know, if he's unconscious, we don't know for sure. But if he was unconscious and the Jew or the Samaritan is helping him, trying to help him and bandage him and get him safe place, he might himself think that that's the guy who robbed me because he's a Samaritan. He has to spend his own money and resources. So that's something he's probably not going to get back. And so that's a risk there.
Well, it took time and effort to do that and took him out of his way, I would imagine.
Yeah, like the first one, it interrupts his journey there. He might have been in a hurry to get someplace or something, you know, any possible things that could cause him some issues. Takes care of the person that may not have treated him the same way. Yeah, that can be kind of a risky situation. And, well, who are our neighbors today? You don't have to answer this one right now because we're going to get to it more in a little bit here. Modern day Samaritan. This is about a person who back in the 90s actually became a modern day Samaritan in more ways than one. His name was Michael Weiser. From the name, what do you think he is?
Jewish.
He's Jewish. In fact, he is a cantor who's a singer who leads his congregation in prayer at a synagogue. He and his wife, Julie, moved to Lincoln, Nebraska. Now, you're smiling. Why are you smiling?
It would not be a high Jewish area.
Exactly, yeah. It's not an area that a whole lot of Jewish people are at. And for him to go there, he's going to be kind of out of his element in a long lot of ways. Packages of anti-Semitic pamphlets and neo-Nazi flyers began to arrive at the Weiser's home.
What year was this?
This is in the early 90s.
Okay.
I will give a more exact date later for something, but yeah, it's in the early 90s. Hate literature, anti-Semitic pamphlets, neo-Nazi flyers, which means the sender knew where they lived. Then the phone calls started. One of the messages said, "You'll be sorry you ever moved to Nebraska. Your days are numbered." Is that kind of a scary thing to receive? You know, if you receive something like that, that's pretty much a threat of violence towards you, isn't it? His name was Larry Trapp. The calls are coming from Larry Trapp. He's the Grand Dragon of the Nebraska Ku Klux Klan, one of the most active white supremacist organizers in the Midwest at that time. Trapp also operates a local hate hotline broadcasting recorded anti-Black and anti-Semitic messages to anyone who dials in. He has spent more than 20 years building a life around organized hatred and has threatened multiple minority communities across Nebraska in the same year alone. He is, by every measure, a man entirely committed to the worst version of himself. The Ku Klux Klan, a little bit about them, if you haven't heard about them. Ku Klux Klan is traditionally restricted membership to white Protestants, excluding Catholics, Jews, and non-Christians. They famously use burning cross, which they call a fiery cross, as a perverted symbol of what they claim is Christ's light. You know, when we talk about the light of Christ, we do not talk about it as a burning cross, right? You know, it's the kind of the knowledge of Christ and the hope of Christ. KKK groups often present themselves as defenders of Christian morality, American values, and the biblical order. Is that what we think of as Christianity? No, I hope not. You know, I think it falls very short of what Christ preached and taught. Come on. What Weiser does? Weiser calls Trapp back. At some point, he does call the police. You know, most of the time we would think probably about calling the police right away, right? If someone is making phone calls that were threatening to us. Well, he does. The police finds out who is doing it, but he doesn't have them arrest Trapp. Instead, he starts calling them back. Not to confront them, not to yell at them, and he says to him, "Larry, I just want you to know that you must be a very unhappy man. There's a lot of love out there if you want it." So he's pretty approaching him out of love, even though he doesn't know the guy, except for him, the stuff that he's been sent to, the guy has sent to him. The Trapp doesn't answer the phone. It's all on a message machine that he's receiving at this point. And he says, he calls again a few days later, another message, "Larry, why do you have to live this way? It doesn't have to be like this." No response. Weiser calls again and again over the next 3 weeks. He leaves message after message, not accusations, not arguments, just a human voice on the other end of the line, refusing to be an enemy. So he's making a choice. I'm not going to be his enemy. One day, Trapp answers the phone. We see the two men right here. He's furious with Weiser, and he tells Weiser to stop calling. He uses language designed to end the conversation through shock. Weiser doesn't flinch. He says calmly, "I know you're very sick, Larry. I thought maybe you needed a ride to the doctor sometime." what he doesn't know. Well, why Trapp says, how do you know I'm sick? And at this point, Weiser has learned that Trapp's few acquaintances already know. Larry Trapp is 44 years old. He has diabetes so severe that both his legs have been amputated. He's going blind from the same disease. This is going to be hard to get through. He lives completely alone in a small apartment in Lincoln. He cannot drive. He rarely leaves. He has almost no one in his life. Just a network of hate that has given him purpose and identity for two decades. And an ideology that's told him that his loneliness is because of someone else, someone else's fault. Here's what quietly changes the shape of the story. The man who has been sending the Jewish family death threats is himself a man in profound and worsening isolation. He is not a prominent figure behind a fortress wall. He is a dying man in a dirty apartment, and no one in the world is offering him anything except ideology that told him his loneliness was someone else's fault. Michael Weiser sees this and decides it matters. He and Julie show up at Trapp's door unannounced. They bring a homemade dinner. November 1991. Larry Trapp's apartment. Trapp opens the door, sees a Jewish man and his wife standing in the hallway with food. He lets them in. The apartment walls are covered in KKK materials, swastika flags, and neo-Nazi literature. The full physical landscape of a life built around hatred. The Weisers sit down. They don't debate him. They don't argue doctrine or history. They share a meal with a man who told them their days were numbered, and they treat him like a human being who still has time left. Larry Trapp starts to cry, which I'm about to do too. He cannot stop. Before the evening ends, he tells the Weisers he wants out. He asks them to help him take the symbols off his wall. He calls his KKK contacts that same night and resigns and makes it official permanent. He's done. He's wanting out of the trap. Trap is wanting out of the trap. It's supposed to be good. Okay. Over the next several months, Larry Trapp converts to Judaism, the religion of the family he had targeted. He meets individually with members of the minority communities he had threatened and asked each of them for forgiveness, face to face. He is welcomed into the Weiser synagogue by a congregation he once had treated as enemies. His health collapses. Okay, we're a little bit behind. His health worsens there. The Weisers move him into their home. All three of their children grow up sitting across the breakfast table from a man who once mailed their family death threats. They care for him. They stay with him. Larry Trapp dies September 1982. Less than a year after the first dinner. He dies in a Jewish home, tended by a Jewish family, after spending his final months trying to undo 20 years of harm, one conversation at a time. Catherine Watterson told the full story in her 1995 book, Not by the Sword. It remains in print. Weiser was asked many times why he did it. His answer never changed. He saw a suffering man underneath the hatred, and he thought someone had to say so. That's all it took. One phone call, a few weeks of messages, a pot of food, and a refusal, stubborn, patient, absolute, to become what hatred wanted him to become. Time magazine interviewed both men, Weiser and Trapp, and I have the location that you can go there to get it. I don't know, Scott, does the links work on? No, it doesn't. So you would have to put it in manually if you want to be able to go there, or just do a search and you'll probably find it. But whew, it was hard to get through. So we're going to look now at some of the things that Jesus says about love. And the first thing that I found here was that he says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give a tenth of mint and rue to all other kind and all other kinds of garden herbs." So when Brenda saw this, he goes, "So what's happening there?" We see the mint, and I guess the rue is that those seed kind of looking type things. And then it says 10%. So evidently they must have counted out every single seed of the rue, and then that's what they're giving and as part of their giving to the synagogue, probably.
I think a rue is a sauce.
The sauce is spelled differently.
Yeah.
R-O-U-S.
Okay. So this still might be rue. I don't know for sure onto it. He says, but they've neglected justice and love of God, and that they should have practiced the latter as well as the former. So in Romans 12, 9 through 13, we see that love must be sincere. Remember, we found out that the guy's question wasn't sincere. Here, it must be sincere. That means you can't fake it. You have to try to learn to love. And hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Do you remember, for those who have been here every week, one of the churches the seven churches of Asia had done really good. They hated evil. They hated wickedness. But what were they lacking? They were lacking the love. Well, here he's saying, okay, it's okay that you can hate what is evil, cling to what is good, but be devoted to one another in love. Remember, he says love has to be sincere. You also have to be devoted to each other in love. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. So I'm thinking justice and hospitality and some of these other things that he mentions are a part of that love. Okay, remember the Ephesian church, again, like I said, they had good deeds, hard work, and perseverance. They did not tolerate wicked people. They tested those who claimed to be apostles who were not and found them false. But they have forsaken the love that they had at first, or their first love. John 13, 34 through 35, a new command I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you. What do you think he means by that? As he has loved his disciples.
He cared about them.
Okay.
Even in this Good Samaritan, I'll pay tomorrow what is incurred. So it was a longevity thing. There was an eternal commitment.
Okay. Someone over here said something.
I said he gave his life.
He gave his life. Yep. What else?
He prayed for them.
He prayed for them?
Which is something they probably saw.
Mm-hmm. Because why did they see it?
Because he was on his knees a lot.
Okay. Something else that I'm kind of thinking. Mm-hmm. That kind of belongs in that area that you're...
Go ahead.
He showed it to
him. Okay, he showed it to him, so he had to...
Tell him.
Well, something else.
He spent time with
them. He spent time with them. Exactly. He spent time with them. He spent a lot of time with them?
You read the cheat sheet.
No. I don't let her see these things. Yeah, he spent what, 3 years with them, right? And he was constantly with them. And so they saw that love. You can't say, it's hard to feel loved if someone doesn't want to spend time with you, right? And I'm going to tell you a little about a church that we were at one time in Roseburg, Washington, that we first met an elder of that church because he was a teacher and he was at a program that I was at that and I met him and I said, we're moving to Sutherland to Sutherland because I got, oh no, wait, I wasn't saying that. I said I was trying to get a job and I was applying at Sutherland in Oregon, and he was from Sutherland, Oregon, and he taught at the high school at Sutherland, Oregon. So I got the job, right? So we moved to Roseburg because it's near Sutherland, and we started going to one of the congregations there, and we thought it was kind of interesting. You know, they had really, really long pews. I mean, really longer than I usually have seen before. And what would happen is you'd have a family sitting on that end and another family sitting on that end. That was kind of strange. You know, I mean, all of it that way. Nobody sat next to each other. And we started, you know, Brenda and I, to get to know some of the people, but we tried to get to know some people by inviting them over for dinner. They would say no. That was it. Not, we can't this weekend, but maybe next weekend or something, you know, something like that. It was just no. And it was consistently that way, except for just a few people, two elders. I don't remember if there was any. Oh, there was, I think, some other one was a deacon, I think, that actually would interact with us. At one point, we were talking to some of the people that would interact with us, and they, the wife of the preacher, he was an elder and a preacher, the wife would turn off the lights on us at night, so we would be in total darkness in the building. It wasn't quite, you know, the most friendly thing. You know, it was really kind of strange. We had never been in a congregation that treated everybody that way, especially about, you know, if we invited them over for dinner and they would just say no type thing. So they didn't want to spend time with us. We did not feel loved by a lot of members in that congregation. Okay, he says, you must love one another, and that by this everyone will know you're my disciples if you love one another. So that congregation was not making disciples. There was no visitors coming. There was no people being friendly to people outside the congregation or inside the congregation much. Okay, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? If you only greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Kind of a strange picture for that, isn't it? There's a story behind it. The guy that's pictured as bending over to try to help the person that's fallen through the ice, his name is Dirk, and I don't know if I'm going to say this, Will Eames. It's, you know, from the Netherlands kind of area. Dirk, this is a true story, was fleeing from Catholic authorities who were trying to arrest him because he was Anabaptist. And so they were chasing him down to arrest him. He dashed across the frozen lake and made it safely to the other shore. Looking back, he saw that the nearest deputy chasing him had fallen through the ice and was in danger of drowning. And even though he could escape, he ran back to pull the deputy out of the lake. Even though he did this selfless act of saving an enemy, the head officer ordered that Dirk be arrested, and he was eventually burned alive. So he was willing to sacrifice himself for someone who was basically his enemy, who was in the process of probably going to be dying. That's pretty loving, isn't it, in some ways? It's definitely doing what Christ said to do, to love your enemies and to, well, there's more to it. But you who are listening, I say, I like this, but you who are listening, I feel like he's talking to an audience and he knows that some of them aren't. But those who are listening, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn the other also. If someone took your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. The golden rule, right? Yeah. So, love your enemies, even though they're probably not going to treat you right. Go ahead and treat them right. Okay. Boy, this is twice. Okay. Okay. Ordo Amoris. I don't know if I said it right.
Amoris.
There you go. I had known it before, but order of love, basically, in Latin. Recently, there's been a discussion about this, that Augustine, who's one of the guys who came up with this, Ordo Amoris, say it again.
Amoris.
Order of love is the key to living. Augustine said it was a key to living a good and happy life. He believed that everything God made is good, but human sin happens when we love things in the wrong order. Okay? And so that order, he gave examples. That order would be like you would love people before God. Okay? Because what does Jesus say? Love God, then love your neighbor, right? Or maybe you're loving money or possessions before people. I'm going to get my mind and I don't care about you type thing. Thomas Aquinas also spoke about this same thing as well and wrote some things on it, very similar to what Augustine wrote. Lately, there's been a different view on what Augustine has said. And that view is you love your family, and then you love your neighbor, then you love your community, then you love your fellow citizens in your own country, and then after that, you can focus on and prioritize the rest of the world. So it kind of feels like, well, if you have enough love after you love all these other people in this order, then you can possibly love people way out there, type thing. This is similar to the expert in the law who asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Do we have to love everyone? Okay. Augustine's point is, ideally, we should love each and every human being as our neighbor by virtue of our shared belonging to God, and not because they happen to be from our family or country. Recognize this guy?
Mm-hmm.
Desmond Doss. Desmond Doss, if you don't know, he was a conscientious objector during World War II. He refused to carry a weapon into battle. I guess I'm actually going pretty good here. I'm going to be done. He was opposed to killing on religious grounds based on those verses that Jesus had said. During the Battle of Hacksaw Ridge, he saved 75 to 100 men all by himself. Did anybody see the movie? That was pretty intense, wasn't it? Yeah, very intense movie. don't see it before you go to bed. You know, because it's got him climbing up, I think it was like a 40-foot sheer cliff that the Marines were having to try to climb up and battle the Japanese on the way up. At night, he climbs up it and goes through and tries to find people who are injured. And he finds them and then brings them back down, and so that they can be worked on. He did that night after night after night. And he, because of that, he was the first combat medic to receive the Medal of Honor. He's also the first conscientious objector to receive the Medal of Honor. But he wasn't the last. You know, he's well known because of the movie and everything, but he wasn't the last. He also received the Bronze Star with a V for exceptional valor. Some of you probably who are in the military have probably maybe heard of that particular, they put a V somehow onto the medal, and that indicates that he exceptional valor for aiding wounded men under fire. And he eventually got shot himself. He at one point kicked a live grenade away and it blew off, I think, his finger or something. It didn't hurt him totally, but he was wounded. He had 17 shrapnel wounds in his body at one time. So he did a lot of very difficult things, you know, as a person who refused to kill anybody and did not carry a weapon to defend himself. Two others have received combat medics with conscientious objectors, received the Medal of Honor in Vietnam. One of those was named Joseph G. LaPointe, Jr., and he was opposed to killing on religious grounds, again, very much like Desmond Dulles. He ran through automatic weapon fire to reach two wounded men at the head of the patrol. He treated the soldiers and shielded them with his body, even after being twice wounded, until they were all killed by an enemy grenade. And he received posthumously the Medal of Honor. Thomas W. Bennett, also in Vietnam, opposed to killing on religious grounds. Bennett risked gunfire to pull at least five wounded men to safely. In coming days, Bennett repeatedly put himself in harm's way to tend to the wounded. 2 days later, while attempting to reach a soldier wounded by sniper fire, Bennett was gunned down. Ken Jones was somebody that I knew in Washington. He did not receive the Medal of Honor, and I don't know if he received any medals or anything, but he was a combat medic in Vietnam. He was a conscientious objector who basically said, I'll go. I have this objection to killing, but I will take care of people. I will try to help wounded and stuff. I don't know if he ever got wounded or anything, but just for him to do that to me was really a very brave thing. And he didn't tell me any stories, so I can't relate those stories back to you about it, but I think that was a very brave man to do that such. Romans 12, this is the verse that I had to deal with. Because it talks about, again, not to repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful that you do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, which is me, right? Live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, said the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. We've heard already some people who have done that. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. I did like the burning coals part. And maybe that's what convinced me to maybe try this. Try to not repay someone evil for evil and to live at peace with everyone and then not take revenge. Bars camera. Bill Smith is the one in the blue. Can you guess which one's me? Oh, come on. It's not that bad, is it?
One on the right.
The one on the right as you're what looking, or the right as you're... No. I'm the one in the tan jacket there. Yeah. So I went to work at Bar's Camera, and sometime within the first 2 weeks that I was there, we had our first sale, you know, advertised sale. And in it was a sale for a 50 millimeter Series E Nikon lens. Anybody remember those? Yeah? Okay. Well, I didn't know about Series E lenses at the time. You know, I had my own Canon gear, but not Nikon gear. And so I didn't know the difference between a Series E and a Nikkor lens, which there's a big difference in price on those. And so during the sale, someone came in wanting the Series E lens. And I, for the price of the Series E lens, I sold him a Nikkor lens. And Bill Smith wasn't in the store at that time. But when he gets in, he liked, the first thing he did was come in and look at the sales receipts, you know, to see what was sold. And he sees that I sold a Nikkor lens for a Series E lens price. And he's furious. And he's cussing me out really bad, and right in front of the other employees and everything. And even, you see that little window that's behind me there? That was our window that people could drop off film and stuff to us. Well, when he leaves, he comes driving around to the window, and guess I'm going up to the window, and he cusses me out some more there and everything. I had just, I guess in some of my studies or something, seen the verse that we just read in Romans about, you know, treating your enemy and not to take revenge, and the burning coals on their head, which again, I liked that idea, you know, if I could do that. So I decided there was something that he kept griping to everybody about that they weren't doing. They were not taking care of the things that were on the racks, and like the camera bags, which, you know, people would come in and look at a camera bag and just kind of drop it down on the shelf below, you know, and so everything was a wreck, you know, as far as the camera bags. And so I decided feeding him might mean taking care of what the camera bag area looked like. And so I fixed up the camera bag area. And then I go, well, this other area is not looking too good. I'll fix it up too. So I fixed it up as well. And then another area. Oh, and then the place where the cameras are was, you know, because when people would put back the cameras that they were showing to people, they didn't always put it back in a very neat way where you could see it and stuff. So I fixed that. I pretty much did the whole store, you know, and he noticed. And he noticed that I was the one doing it, not the other people. And during my time there, this happens to be our last photo for the last day that we were there at the store with him, because Merle, the guy next to him on the other side, and I, we had to help basically with the closing out of the store for good. And there was a company that let us help, but wouldn't let Bill Smith help because, of course, he didn't like seeing things going out at cheap, really cheap prices and stuff. But anyway, during my time there, all the other people would say, oh, we've never gotten a raise here, you know, and they would complain about it and everything. I did get raises. Mm. You know, and he even at one point was saying that he wanted to put me as an assistant manager and give me a really nice salary. And I told him, you can't afford that because the store was having monetary problems at that time. And I told him, you can't afford that. But he wanted to do that. Now, he changed. He didn't become a Christian or anything. But he changed his attitude, at least towards me. But more importantly, I changed my attitude. And I think a lot of times for us to love someone else is an opportunity for us to change more than it is for the person that we're loving. And I believe that's what Jesus wants from us. And what he wanted from the Ephesians was them to change in their attitudes towards others. So, the story of Bill versus David, or the story of David having to decide what Jesus wants. You remember the WWJD bracelets? I never wore one, but that's what I was having to do here. Let's see. We don't love others, yeah. Okay, next week. Okay, I've already started working on this one. I already told Brenda this one's a doozy. It's on the worst of the persecutors. Remember?
Saul?
You'll be surprised by this one. What was I going to say? Remember some of the churches were told about that they would have to go through persecution? I remember one had to go through 10, was told that 10 days you'd have to go through persecution. And some of them were told, hey, you've been through persecution and you've done really well. And Jesus was happy with them. But Jesus talks a lot about persecution, so we're going to be looking at that. We are going to be looking at some persecutors, which is Saul is going to be one of them, but he's not the worst. And we're all the way up through today. Okay, thank you very much. Mm-hmm.